We read God's Word in Joel 2. Joel 2, we're going to read the first 17 verses and take the first 11 verses as our text. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? We read the word of God that far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, in our text, the prophet Joel continues to warn the people about the imminent coming of the day of Jehovah. That is the theme of the prophecy, as we saw last week. And though it will be a day of salvation, chapter 2, verse 18, right where we left off reading, begins to speak of it as a day of salvation, it will also be a day of judgment, as the first chapter and the part of chapter 2 which we read indicate. Those judgments, or that judgment of the day of Jehovah, we saw last week was fulfilled in a locust plague, and also pointed ahead to future judgments such as the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus Christ. Our text continues that thought of judgment in the form of the locust plague. Therefore, there will be some overlap, at least in the thought of the sermon today from last week. And yet, there certainly must be development and distinction as well. That distinction will become clear, first of all, in that whereas last week and in chapter 1, the emphasis fell on destruction, the day of Jehovah was a day of destruction, chapter 2 will help us understand even more why God would send that destruction in His judgment on His people for sin. And so the emphasis falls on judgment as a characteristic of that day. And then, even though, again, referring to the plague of locusts, in the chapter we read, more than in chapter 1, there is the imagery of a war and of a battle. That's prominent enough that we'll devote a whole point to that. The Word of God in our text and in the prophecy as a whole is a word to believing children of God in the New Testament that there comes a day which is great and terrible, as the last word of our text says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" There's an answer to that question, who can abide it? And the answer is twofold. In the first place, no man of himself, with himself and his own works as a covering, can abide that day. But in the second place, Christ can, and all who are in Christ by a true and living faith. So that the Word of God to us again is that we believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Him alone to deliver us from the terribleness of that day. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the coming of the day of Jehovah as a day of judgment. Notice first the divine judgment, secondly the battle imagery, and finally its certain coming. When we say that the day of Jehovah will be a day of judgment, we mean that in that day Jehovah will bring upon all men the judgments which He has pronounced in His law. Go back to Sinai. And remember that at Sinai, God thundered the law out of the mountain. Indeed, some of the things we'll turn to in a little while in the text that indicate judgment were true of Sinai. Earthquake, thunderings and lightning, smoke, darkness. At Sinai, Jehovah gave the law. That was, in its own way, a judgment day. And not only did He give the law, the Ten Commandments in that day, but He gave in addition all the judgments that would fall on His people in the way of disobeying the law, as well as all of the blessings, positive judgments, that would fall on His people in the way of obeying the law. And as over the history of her existence as a nation, Israel disobeyed the law, she found time and time again that those judgments did come on her. And they came certainly, and at times they came very swiftly, but there were times when Jehovah delayed His judgments. That we see today too. All of the Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Old and New Testaments tell us of a day of judgment that is coming. Why do we still say it is coming? Because the Lord, from our perspective, delays that day. It has not come yet. And that leads some to suppose that these pronouncements of judgment that Jehovah made, these threats of what would happen, were really merely idle threats. Jehovah isn't going to really bring judgment upon us. He's just threatening to try to induce and encourage us to be obedient. But because they aren't really going to come on us, we do not need to live in fear of Jehovah. We can live as we please. We are free to sin. And it's because of that mentality that mankind has and easily gets that our text emphasizes Jehovah will judge. The day of Jehovah is coming. It is great and very terrible. Deny it today. Live as though it will not come. And God will show you the liar, not Himself, when our Lord returns on the clouds of heaven and gathers all men before Him and judges. There are two factors that make this day of judgment both necessary and inevitable. The first is the sins of men. Sins of men which are sins against Jehovah. Every single sin that anyone has ever committed, also you and I, are against Jehovah God. And then even more, Joel's not speaking of a day of judgment again for unbelieving heathen in other countries. He's talking about a day of judgment that will come for the Jews. The sins of God's covenant people are sins against our covenant God, and judgment is needed upon those sins. And in the second place, what makes this judgment inevitable and necessary is the character of Jehovah Himself. He delights not in sin. He is holy. He is separate from sin. He is just and righteous. He will recompense sin with evil. He does what He promises. If there is no coming day of Jehovah, then there is no Jehovah at all. But Jehovah exists. You know that. And you feel it in your hearts and lives. And you know it from the Word of God. And so His day of judgment will come. Now our text indicates that the day of Jehovah has come in the form of that locust plague. There are commentators who suppose that chapter 1 spoke of the locust plague, and chapter 2 speaks now of a human invading army, such as the Assyrians or the Chaldeans. And they point to all of the battle imagery, which we'll explain at our next point, to emphasize that, look, this must be a human army of which the prophet is speaking. Nevertheless, I say that also here, it's first of all the locust plague that Joel has in mind. For, in the first place, the promise of the day of the Lord that comes and is nigh at hand in verses 2 and 11 of our text is very much like verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The point is that Joel has one day in mind, and there's no clear indication that he's changed his mind or changing his reference as to what that day will consist of. And in the second place, it's true that Joel uses war and battle imagery in our text, but he uses that always as a comparison. Verses 4 and 5 and 7 speak of horses and chariots and mighty men of war, but always this day is like horsemen, as chariots. There's a comparison. If it was a real army, he would not use the comparison. He would use the battle imagery as being the thing itself. But now there's a comparison being made. So the coming of the plague of locusts would be the day of judgment on the covenant people on account of their sin. Now we want to notice in the text three indications that indeed judgment is what's on the foreground here. In the first place, the locust plague itself indicates that. Last week we explained how destructive that plague was. Now we have to understand that throughout history, God has promised locusts to come on the people in the way of judgment on them for their sin. Do not you children even remember the eighth plague that came on the Egyptians when Israel was being delivered from them? It was locusts. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 38 and 42, God says to His people Israel, that if they disobey the law that he gave them, he will send them a plague of locusts. Verse 38 says, thou shalt carry much seed into the field and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locusts consume. So there's a second indication. There's a third indication in Scripture that locusts are a picture of judgment. And that's in Revelation 9, where the Apostle John sees a smoke coming out of the bottomless pit. And then out of that smoke come locusts that God in the last days lets free to go and plague the earth and the inhabitants of the world. Locusts themselves are a sign of judgment. We know how and why. They destroy, as do God and do his judgments. There's a second indication of judgment in our text, and that's in the darkness. Look at verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Four different words used to refer to the darkness there, and it's always the darkness of a heavy cloud, a storm cloud. Not just the clouds as they are now, but more like they were this morning on our way to church or so, where the sky was so dark because a storm was approaching. This is the darkness that will characterize that day. Again, at the end of verse 10, there's a reference to that darkness. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That would happen literally as the locusts came in swarms, covering the light of the sun. But remember now that darkness too is throughout the Scriptures a token of judgment. What was the ninth plague that came on Egypt? Darkness. The sort that made a man not even venture very far from his house. Thick darkness. At Sinai, as I referred to already, when God gave the law, there was darkness. On the cross, for 3 hours, there was darkness. And what is hell but the place of outer darkness? How does darkness relate to judgment? This way. It is as if God says, you are being judged for your sins, and those sins are so heinous, I cannot bear to see them. I will put darkness between you and me so that I cannot see your heinous iniquity. The third indication in the text that Jehovah is speaking of judgments is found in the first part of verse 10, in the earthquake. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. What an earthquake! Have you ever lived through an earthquake? If so, then the earth under you shook indeed. But what of the heavens? Were not the heavenly bodies always firm and stable in their orbits and positions? This will be a great earthquake that will cause not only the earth to quake, but the heavens to tremble. Matthew 24. Jesus speaks of earthquakes as tokens of his coming. Revelation 16, verse 18, indicates again that when Christ comes, that will be accompanied with an earthquake, and in fact that all the earthquakes are a sign of his coming. The seventh angel pours out his vial into the air, and a great voice from heaven said, it is done, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. What does an earthquake say in relation to God's judgment? It says this: even the earth testifies to the heinousness of the sins of men and desires that Jehovah's curse be removed. judgment. That's on the foreground in the text. On God's covenant people. For their false worship. For their appearing in the temple with outward gifts, but a heart that didn't desire to be there. For their perversion of the law of God, there is judgment. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of locusts, etc., as judgments on Israel. And now Joel is saying, as it were, just because you are the covenant people of God, do not suppose that your sins will be overlooked. The day of judgment is coming. This day will glorify Jehovah as it has every time it came in the past. There's a threat of darkness, but it isn't Jehovah who will dwell in darkness. There will be locusts, but they will not affect Jehovah. The earth will quake, but He will not be moved. He will show that His word is true. He will exalt Himself. The future day of judgment for which you and I yet wait will be such a day then as was portrayed here by these locusts. The death of Christ on the cross, the darkness, the earthquake, was God's judgment on you and me for sin. It was such an important day that on the basis of what He did, bearing the wrath of God and receiving and drinking all the judgments of God's wrath, you and I can say there will be a day of judgment yet, but I will not be condemned. It will not be a day when I will go to hell, because Jesus Christ bore that hell for us. But Christ will come again, and He will judge. And as He gathers before Him all who profess to be Christians, all who are outwardly in the sphere of the covenant, He will say of some, "I don't know you. Leave. For you, there's darkness." And He will say to others, "I know you, you are mine, but you are sinners. And I've hated your sins, and I do hate your sins." And only then will He say, "And I have blotted them out in Jesus Christ." The main theme of the text is that it's a day of judgment. But running throughout the text is the imagery of a battle. You have that first of all in verse 1 and then again in verse 11. The beginning and the end of the text. The two bookends, as it were. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Read Numbers 10 when you go home. The first few verses, you'll find that Moses and Aaron were to make two silver trumpets for the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness, and those trumpets were to be blown on a number of occasions. They would be blown a certain way to tell the people to take up camp and prepare to move. They would be blown another way to call the people to gather, to assemble at the tabernacle. They would be blown yet a third way when there was a threat of war and the enemy was approaching. And while here the emphasis really is on gathering at the temple, we'll see that next week more. Verses 14 and 15 make that clear. Yet Israel's called to gather at Jehovah's temple because Jehovah will have war with her. There's war. There's the battle imagery. At the end of the text, "The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. His camp is very great." Picture of an army, the locusts again, out there and approaching. They're encamped. They're waiting for the orders from their captain. And when the Lord gives His word, when He utters His voice, that great camp will come and that army will move, and strong is he that executeth Jehovah's word. But is it just the first and the last verse? There are some specific words in the text that indicate a battle. Verse 5, the noise of chariots, a strong people set in battle array. Verse 7, they shall climb the wall like men of war. And then, in addition to those words, there's the appearance of the army that Joel describes, especially in verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Horses is the translation of the general word for horse, the Hebrew word for horse. Horsemen is the translation of a special word that refers to a horse that carries a rider into battle. Actually, our King James, in translating it, horsemen, gives the impression that it's referring to men, and it shouldn't do that. It refers yet to the horse that carries the man. Very clearly, a battle picture here. Horses are used in war, you know, because they run swiftly. As horsemen, or rather as horses that carry men, so shall they run. But the real point of this analogy is to the appearance. The enemy looks like horses. And if you've ever seen a locust, a grasshopper close up, you see the resemblance. A long, narrow face. A resemblance. This is not a stretch. They look like horses. So, we've looked at verses 1 and 11 to point out the imagery. We saw some specific words. Verse 4 pointed us to how the enemy appears. Now, far through 9 speak of the activity of the enemy as well. Let's follow the verses through. Starting at verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. What's described in verse 5 is the eagerness for battle with which the enemy approaches. They are running, verse 4 says, leaping, verse 5 says, they are eager for this war. Verses 7, 8, and 9 speak of their marching toward the battle and their conduct in the battle. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. A very disciplined army, this one is, which when it marches, not one soldier gets out of step or moves out of the place in which he belongs. Neither, verse 8, shall one thrust another. Again, the discipline with which these proceed into battle is such that they're not busy settling petty squabbles among themselves. They're not saying, there's a big enemy over there we're going to go fight, but in the meantime, we're all enemies of each other. No, they are united in their mission to destroy the enemy, to come against the Jews, and to destroy their land. Continues in verse 8, they shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, climb up upon the houses, enter in at the windows like a thief. Read again, if you can, sometime, a first-hand eyewitness account of locusts, and you'll understand the imagery here. A swarm of them, having landed, blackened out the sun as they were flying, having landed in the fields, now walk, marching shoulder to shoulder. And if they get to a house, some of them on the who are on the sides of the house keep walking around the house, but those that get to the house walk up the wall. And if in the process of walking up a wall, there's a window open, they go in the window and down and on the floor. Nothing makes them move from their appointed path. Try to kill them. It's futile. Even if you kill 10, 20, 100, 1,000, there are but millions more. And that's how I understand the end of verse 8. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Maybe one or another is wounded individually. But you can't destroy this army. The battle imagery is prominent in our text. Now that I've demonstrated that, the question is why? What are we being taught here? And there are at least three things. First of all, this battle imagery explains the great destruction of which Joel has spoken in chapter 1 and which he brings up again in chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, rich and lush, and behind them a desolate wilderness. From greenery to blackness. Complete destruction. Well, a war explains that. War devastates. Have you seen pictures of bombed out cities in World War II? Do you recall pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki before and then after the bombs were dropped? In a short period of time, what took men decades, centuries to build is reduced to useless rubble. Jehovah is at war. That then is secondly the significance of this battle imagery. Not just destruction from any army or any enemy. It is Jehovah. The day of Jehovah is what we are speaking of. Jehovah is a God of war. This is not a pleasant reality. And many, of course, would deny it. How can Jehovah be a God of war if He's a God of love and of kindness? Well, He is a God of love and of kindness and of mercy. There's no doubt about that. But also of war. And that's not new to the Reformed believer. Not only do the Scriptures speak of it, but again, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, as it speaks of Jehovah certainly punishing sin. And then the question, well, isn't He also merciful? How can you speak of Jehovah punishing sin when He's a merciful, loving God? And the answer is, mistake you not, Reformed believer. He's both. And in some way, His justice and His mercy must combine, or there's no hope for you and for me. Jehovah is a God of war. That explains the Old Testament history, the wars of Israel. That explains the death of Jesus Christ. War. In the person of Christ, war against our sins. And that explains the whole book of Revelation, as it speaks of judgments and war that will be carried out at the end of time. Jehovah is a God of war, but He's almighty and He's sovereign. And that means that in this war, He is disciplined and calculated. And in those two words, I'm certainly using human terminology and human characteristics, I realize, to describe the Almighty God. It can't do Him full justice. But just as these locusts in their approach are disciplined and calculated, they know what their objective is and nothing stops them, so Jehovah. He's not like a captain of the battle who goes on a rampage, who loses his cool. Jehovah knows his enemy, and he will root that enemy out. The enemy of sin and the lives of his people. And mistake you not, don't forget it, that must be your enemy too, and mine. When I see sin in my life, when you see sin in yours, we are to say immediately, there is an enemy. And it will take nothing short of my utmost by the grace and in the power of Christ to destroy that enemy. But now that I've identified him, I must fight him. When sin is prevalent among God's covenant people, he comes as a God of war to destroy. No wonder the text ends with the words, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? The battle imagery explains the destruction. The battle imagery teaches that Jehovah is a God of war. And the battle imagery, thirdly, teaches that Jehovah will be and is victorious. There is no refuge for anyone against whom he sets his face. Verse 3 at the end, nothing shall escape them. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. That is, here are a people who thought that they could avoid the day of judgment and the day of Jehovah. And now that they see the locust army invading, they're at a loss. They can do nothing. And again, verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. These are the locusts now. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. But isn't a city and the walls of the city and the house and its walls and the windows of the house the things you and I build for refuge? When an army comes, don't all who are in the outlying villages flee into the walled city? And then if the enemy should breach the wall, don't they all flee to another keep, another strong tower on the inside of the city? Don't you suppose that your walls of your house and the windows are a way to keep the thief out, that they offer you some protection? There is no protection here. The very things that men would look for earthly protection, do not stop the locusts. They have entered the city, they run up the wall, they climb in the houses, they enter the windows. From Jehovah and His plagues, there is no escape and there is no hiding. He finds out His enemies. That's a word for the hypocrite to remember. By hypocrite, I mean the one who pretends to be what he or she absolutely is not, a believer. To pretend to be a believer is worse than to acknowledge one is an unbeliever. And of course, that worse is only a matter of degree, because both are wrong. Both bring on one Jehovah's wrath and anger. But the hypocrite is the one who says, I might get away with it. Maybe outwardly doing the right things, covering up the unbelief and ungodliness that's in my heart and that I practice in secret, maybe I'll get away with it. And the text reminds us there is no escape from Jehovah. Everything that the text says in connection with this battle imagery applies now to the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. The goal of Jehovah in that day will be the destruction of all who oppose Him, Satan, Satan's agents and hosts, and all the wicked world. And to accomplish that, Jehovah will be unrelenting in His war. He will use all of creation as he has time and time again, to fight against his enemies. Locusts, after all, are a creature in the hand of Jehovah. And Revelation speaks of that. The wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the drought, the economic upheavals are all creatures in the hands of Jehovah, which he governs to show his hatred of sin and bring about that great day. And then what do we read in Revelation 6, verse 17? Of those who their whole life have opposed him, and those who their whole life have supposed they would escape. When the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the heaven departed as a scroll rolled away, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come." And who shall be able to stand? But here's the gospel again. For God's people, there is a way to stand. And the way to stand is to find oneself united to and represented by the great judge and defender and warrior, Jesus Christ. Did he not hold us up? Did he not advocate for us? And if he, in coming again on the clouds of heaven, were not the very same one who gave his life to the death of the cross for us, you and I would have no hope of standing. But some will stand. God will hold them up and set them on their feet, as it were, in Jesus Christ. And for the rest, destruction will be complete. God's word will be carried out. Coming of that day is certain. In the first place, the text makes that clear when it says at the end of verse 1, "The day of the Lord cometh." In the mouth of the prophet, there was no question about it. This day is coming. In the second place, that explains why the trumpet must be blown. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." This is no false alarm. This is no air raid siren that blows for a while, and after a while the all clear is given because men were skittish and they hastily blew an alarm. Oh no, the prophet is saying the danger is imminent. And the reason why the day is certain, again, is found in the text in verse 11. "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army." He's going to tell the army, "March." And when Jehovah issues marching orders, none of his soldiers stay sitting. Godly believers in the Church of Christ must know it, and know it with certainty, and have no doubt in our minds about it. This day of Jehovah's judgment is coming. First of all, we must know it so that when we see ungodliness around us, even as it invades the church and the covenant of God, the lawlessness and the great apostasy of which Jesus spoke, we don't fear that Jehovah's covenant will be all destroyed and transgressors will transgress with impunity. Oh, sin around us makes us weep. And the horror of it might fill us with alarm. But this you know, Jehovah will come and defend His honor and His glory. In the second place, we must know that this day is certainly coming so that we, the more look to Christ, see our need for Him. There is no need for Him. Even though we are sinners, there is no need for Him if Jehovah will not come yet finally in judgment. It's the fact that Christ comes and Jehovah judges that makes our need for Him absolute. And then in the third place, the godly believer must know that this day is coming so that examining ourselves and seeing our need for Christ, we turn from our sins. That's the intended effect, and we'll see it more next week, but I'll say this much for now. That's the intended effect of blowing the trumpet. It was a matter of gathering the people to the temple. Why? To make war against Jehovah? They hear that Jehovah's coming in battle against them. Are they going to muster an army? Are they going to get their weapons? Are they going to see who's stronger, Jehovah or they? No! When Jehovah comes at you with His army, the thing to do is bow in penitent sorrow for sin and confess your wrong. And seek His favor. That's why we have to know that the day of Christ is coming. We have every incentive to turn from our sins and true sorrow too. The power to do it, of course, isn't in us, it's in God. But God gives it. He has given it in Christ and by His Spirit. He has shown His great love for us in Jesus Christ. And those who are Christ by a true and living faith have the power to turn from sin. That's an incentive. Thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done. But in the second place, the incentive is this. The time to repent is not when the judgments come. Then it's too late. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness, verse 6. The faces of the people show they recognize it's too late. The time to repent is before this judgment comes. And then he who repents knows that the wrath of God for him personally is averted. And that day of judgment will turn into a day of salvation. In the way of justice, mercy. That's the revelation of the true Jehovah. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, be glorified. In our own lives, hearts, minds, thoughts. Be glorified in us as a congregation by working in us a genuine understanding that Christ will come for judgment. A genuine knowledge of our sin and of Thy hatred for sin. And a genuine sorrow and repentance that turns unto Thee again with all our heart sees thy judgments carried out and exclaims at thy goodness and grace because sinners such as we are saved. Give us that gift, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.